Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
The things that I love to preach about more than anything else is the person of Jesus Christ. Everything that we are, everything that we have, everything that we can be, everything in eternity that's ours is ours in Jesus Christ. To know Him is to know fullness. To have everything without Him is to have nothing. And in John chapter 5 is one of those passages that lift up the person of Christ, and the person doing the lifting is Christ Himself. So from His very own lips are coming a message about who He understood Himself to be. I want to tell you, chapter 5 of John is one of those hidden jewels. We don't ever often go to John because it's not a dramatic story. And usually in John, we go to the dramatic stories of Nicodemus or the woman at the well or Jesus' great statements, I am the bread of life or I am the light of the world. But I want to tell you, this chapter is as significant and as beautiful as any statement on Jesus' lips about who He is. Matter of fact, this is one of the strongest affirmations of the self-conscious deity of Christ anywhere in the Scriptures. And it starts this way. It starts at a feast. If you'll look at John chapter 1, we're not sure what feast that is. It just says a feast. And there are some manuscripts that have the feast, but really I think a feast is much better. Now the Jews were required, the male Jews were required, to attend three major feasts a year if they possibly could, if they were close enough. Passover, Pentecost, Feast of Tabernacles. Now, if it is the Passover that we're talking about, this means that Jesus had 4 years public ministry instead of three, as we traditionally think. Because we get that only from John, how long he had a public ministry and how many times the Passover is mentioned. I really think it's quite possible the Passover, and that Jesus had 4 or plus years of public ministry. And so it was a feast. It was not only a time when the city was filled with pilgrims from all over the known world of that day. Many people were there. But they were expecting to hear something from God, to meet God. It would be something analogous to our Easter services when so many people come that have not come any other time of the year and they gather themselves together to think about and worship the resurrection. That's the kind of anticipation that was in that crowd. Jesus must have walked around the city, and He came to a certain pool. I don't know what translation you have, but that pool is called everything in the world. It's got about 4 or 5 names in different translations. The Qumran text has Bethesda, and I think that's probably as close as we can get. It's a pool, which we think it's the same as St. Anne's pool today, if you've ever been to Jerusalem lately. And in this pool of water, which apparently was had a source of a natural spring, there were 5 portico, or called stoa, covered areas where the sick were laying. Relatives and friends would bring these sick people and lay them close to the water. For there was a tradition. Now, if you have a King James or one of the other translations, would you look real quick at John 5 and see if you have verse 4 in your Bible? My Bible does not even have verse 4. It leaves it completely out. Because verse 4 is not in any of the ancient manuscripts except A. And it's really an explanation of what's happening, but I don't think it was original. But we get the explanation of what was this all about from verse 4. The people believed that at certain times the angels came and stirred the water. And the first sick person into the water after it was stirred was miraculously healed of whatever disease he had. So these sick folks, it must have been a horrible place of sickness and illness and maimness. And they were laying all around these 5 stoa. Why Jesus picked the man He picked, there's no way to know. Matter of fact, the man He picked seems to exercise no faith on his own and later turns Jesus into the authorities. But Jesus picked out this one man among many. Apparently, he had been a lame man for 38 years. The man was laying there on his little straw-weaved mat. Jesus walked up to him, looked at him, and you see what he said down there in verse 8. Jesus said, these are commands now. Get up, another command, pick up your pallet, another command, and go to walking. Well, now, whether this man had much faith or not, he had enough faith to act on the words of Jesus. And that man got up and started walking, and he rolled up his bedroll, and don't you know he was heading off to tell his family and friends? Matter of fact, next time we see him, he's in the temple. Apparently, the first place he went was to the temple to praise God for his healing. But the fact that he rolled up that bedroll and put it under his arm and was carrying that bedroll to the temple meant that he violated a very significant Jewish oral tradition concerning what is work and what not is work on the Sabbath day. And when the Jewish legalists saw this man carrying that roll, they said, "What is the matter with you? This is a holy time, a festival time, and you know from your training that you're not supposed to carry your bed on the Sabbath." Now this man, being the great spiritual giant that he was, says, "I'm not doing it because I want to. Some guy told me to, and I'm just doing what he said." Isn't that great? That's real insight. The guy just healed him, and he says, "Well, I'm just doing this because he told me to. Go pick on him. I'm just doing what I'm told." Great. But this does set the stage for another confrontation of Jesus with the religious leaders concerning who he is. Now, I want to tell you, I believe Jesus picked that man out. Listen to me now and see if you buy it. I don't think Jesus was especially concerned about that man's physical health as much as he was looking for an opportunity to try to get a chance to testify to the religious leaders. Now, if he had a real compassion for all the people there, he probably would have healed many of them, and maybe he did, and we don't know it. But this particular one is picked out not because of his great faith, not because of any kind of reason at all, and the man never seems to really have a trusting relationship with Christ. And this opens the whole can of worms about, did Jesus' physical healing always mean spiritual healing? Well, because of this, I'm not sure it always did, though I think Jesus always tried to link the two. Now, this sets the stage, just like Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 23, for a discussion that's so important in our day. And that is the discussion about what is the will of God for religious man. And I think many times we don't understand what God's will for religious man is, because subtly and surely, without thinking about it, we get back to rules and rituals and regulations and attendance in certain places at certain times instead of the primary focus of the Bible, which is a regenerated character and a death to self life. Love is a supreme example of the Christian, not certain places, certain times, certain rules, certain ways that we get so used to and forget that they are the traditions of men, not the will and commands of God. We got enough trouble doing the commands of God that we know without sticking all kind of cultural, denominational junk on the backs of new believers. Now, Jesus is confronted by the religious leaders in a very ostentatious way about how dare he tell that man to carry that bed on the Sabbath. They could have cared less if that man was healed. They could have cared less if that man was in the temple praising God. They just knew that one of their rules had been violated, and they wanted some answers about that from Jesus. So, I think Jesus did this whole thing just to get a chance to share with them. If you'll notice in verse 9, it says, "Now it was the Sabbath." If you look at verses 16 and 18, you'll see the real rub was Jesus doing good on the Sabbath. And so here we have something I think is very important for us to see. Now, in verse 14, it says, "Jesus found this man in the temple court and said to him, 'See, you are now well. Stop sinning or something worse may befall you.'" Oh, my goodness. What does he mean? Do you mean sin is related to sickness? Now listen to me good. No time to go to sleep right now. It is true biblically that rebellion against God is sometimes the primary cause of emotional and physical illness. I want you to know that sin is such an insidious thing that guilt can destroy our bodies as well as our mind and heart. Known, open-eyed rebellion against God that refuses to be dealt with in the life of a Christian or a non-Christian will lead to a destroyed life. But that is not the whole picture. Because of John chapter 9, the man who was born blind, and the disciples asked Jesus, was this man born blind because of his parents' sins or his own sins? And Jesus said, no, it's for the glory of God. So we know that all physical illness is not related to personal sin. But James chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us that some physical illness is related to sin. I've heard psychologists say over and over in their writings that if we could deal with the guilt problem of man, that we could empty most of the hospitals and most of the sanitariums in our society. Yes, I want to tell you, have you ever... We have a gynecologist that goes here now, Dr. Gene White. About 5 Sundays ago, he came up to me and said, he kind of felt my cheeks and said, you look terrible. How do you feel? I said, well, Gene, I feel great. But you know, I started feeling puny after that. I didn't feel bad at all. But someone said, you look bad. Are you really sick? You've got to think, oh, my word. What's the matter with me? Well, you know, that same kind of mental thing that can affect our body is the same way sin affects our body. I want to tell you, a poor self-image will do more putting you in a grave early than any physical disease the world knows. This man, Jesus said, friend, I've helped you now. And apparently his sickness was related something to who he was as a person. Jesus said, don't go sinning anymore, or something worse will befall you. That's the words of Jesus. He told this same thing to the woman who was caught in adultery. Now, I say to you, known open-eyed rebellion is a major problem in the life of people. And if it's not dealt with, it's going to reap havoc in the physical realm, the temporal realm. The man went back and told the Jews that it was Jesus who cured him. That's a great guy, isn't it? Now, I don't know what his motives were. I don't know what his motives were, but he acted pretty shabby, I think, going and tattling who it was that healed him, because he didn't even know the guy's name. He didn't know it was Jesus. He didn't know who he was. He just knew that he was healed. And apparently he's not real grateful about it. Now, then he asked him, look at verse 17. They come and attack Jesus about his healing on the Sabbath. They persisted over and over in doing things on the Sabbath. Jesus just kept doing it. And he did it just to spite them, I think. You say, oh, not sweet, loving, kind Jesus. You can't read the pages of the New Testament and not know that Jesus confronted those religious leaders over and over again for the purpose of teaching the truth about God that was not being seen through them. Their unlove and religiosity had closed the door to most people coming to God. And Jesus, to open that door, knocked them out of the way. So he says, great, fellas, you want to talk about this? Let's talk about it. In verse 17, the little construction there in Greek, he answered, aorist middle, means a definite legal defense. He's going to give them the answer they want, and that same thing's going to be repeated over there a little bit later. So he's going to give them two answers to the question they're asking. My father is still working, and so am I. Oh, my goodness, what's he telling those Jews? What he's saying is, my father doesn't rest. My father doesn't stop on the Sabbath. My father doesn't quit helping people on the Sabbath. My father is always working, and so am I. And the Jews immediately knew what he was saying. Now, maybe we don't, out of a Jewish context. Maybe we don't realize exactly what he was claiming because it doesn't seem something that we would pick up on. But the Jews, look at the last part of verse 18. They knew exactly what he was saying, and they're going to try to kill him because he kept making himself equal to God. Now that's what Jesus is telling them. Guys, I am deity. I and the Father are equal in essence. Woo! You might want to write down chapter 10, verse 33, chapter 19, verse 7, where the Jews say the very same thing. When Jesus does something, they say he's claiming to be equal to God. There was no doubt in these religious leaders' mind what Jesus was saying. He was not dealing with some little minor issue about the oral law and the Sabbath. He took that minor issue and drove it right to the heart of the question is, who is this man that claims to be God? That's the issue. That's the issue of life. Who is Jesus Christ? That is the issue that you must settle in your own heart and mind. We don't need some great religious teacher from Nazareth. We don't need some carpenter turned media man. We need to know, who is this man? Calls the storms to be still and they stop. Who calls the dead to come to life and they come to life. Who is this man that loves the children and raises the lame and causes the blind to see? Who is he? He is God by his own mouth and the Jews' understanding. But he kept on. It was on account of this the Jews tried all the harder to put him to death because of two reasons. Look at them right there. Mark them in your Bible. Number one, he not only persisted in breaking the Sabbath, he broke that thing over and over and over and over and over again. He was trying to confront the false traditions of his day. And number two, he kept on saying that God was his Father. He took authority in himself over the traditions of men. That's what it amounts to. Now, look at verse 19. Jesus answered that same legal defense again. Now, look at your Bibles quickly. Do you have amen, amen? I think those of you that King James do. Some of you have verily, verily. Mine has, I solemnly say. The words here are amen, comma, amen. Now, amen is a Hebrew word. It is not translated into Greek and translated into English. It's transliterated, which means that's what the Hebrew word is, amen. Now, amen in Hebrew is the verb for faith in the Old Testament. The just shall live by amen. Now, what does that mean? Well, originally it meant to be firm or to be sure, like a rock footing. Later it came to mean stability. And because it was stable, it could be depended on, and the word came to mean dependability or loyalty to. So the word faith in the Old Testament is primarily the word trustworthiness, loyalty, commitment. Jesus used this in an entirely different way than it's ever been used before in the history of the Greek language. No one ever started a sentence with amen, amen. Some closed with amen, but no one ever started with amen. If I could give you a cultural equivalent of what Jesus was doing, it would be this. Wake up, please. I have something important to say. Now, that's what amen, amen did to those Jews. They just stopped, perked up their ears. What Jesus is saying is, I've got something extremely important to say to you, and I want you to listen, guys. That's what amen, amen means. He says it three times in this context about himself. That's what he says. Says, I most solemnly say to you, the Son, the word Son is used eight times in this little paragraph. Eight times. It's not used but six everywhere else in the Gospel. Eight times. And the word Son of God, very rare in John, and the word Son of Man also appear in this context. Very simple. He's talking about himself. He's saying, I want to tell you who I am. The Son can do nothing by himself. Now, this is the verse that many cult groups, along with others, claim that Jesus is not fully God. Now, we've got to remember the Bible has a dual emphasis about the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is separate from the Father. The Father and Jesus are not identical. They do not have the same task. They do not have the same personality, if I can use that word. They are different. They are separate. Jesus always prays to the Father. Jesus always does the will of the Father. Jesus always depends on the Father. He is not independent in himself. He is dependent on the Father. Now, that is a New Testament emphasis. But the other emphasis is that both God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have the same divine essence. The same stuff that makes up the Father is the same stuff that makes up the Son. Their personalities, their functions are separate, but they are all three deity. And we need to remember that. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe in monotheism with three aspects, three personalities, three tasks, three functions, three entities, one divine essence. Okay. So he's saying, I can't do anything except with the Father. You might want to see verse 30 where he says the same kind of thing again. Chapter 7, verse 28, chapter 8, verse 28, chapter 14, 10 are all places where the dependence of Jesus on the Father is used. By the way, ladies, the same verb used, be ye subject one to another, and then followed by that, wives, be subject to your husbands. That's the same verb used of Jesus. If women are inferior to men, Jesus is inferior to God based on that verb. I don't believe that. A task, a submission, a relationship of authority has nothing to do with inequality. Nothing. It was God's will that Jesus do this. It is God's will for women in the home. It is God's will for all Christians to be subject one to another. Keep their pride down. Now, notice it says, except as he sees the Father doing it. Now, in verse 37, if you'll look at your Bible again, he tells these religious leaders, these are the PhDs, these are the leaders, these are the religious authority of his day. He says, I don't do anything I don't see my Father doing. And then in verse 37, he says, you've never seen God, you've never heard God, you don't know God. Now, if you put those two together, what he's saying is, I know God, you don't know God. My goodness. Would that make you mad? If you'd spent all your life to become a religious leader, studied for years and years, thought you had everything under control, and here's someone walked to you and says, I'm God, I know the truth, you're totally blind, you don't know the truth, you think they'd be upset? You bet your bippy. Now, there's three things said here in this paragraph. Actions attributed to Jesus that only God the Father did in the Old Testament. That's real important. Three actions attributed to the Son that only God can do. What Jesus is going to say is, I'll prove to you who I am. Now, here's the first one. For whatever the Father is in the habit of doing, the Son also persists in doing. Jesus says, I'm doing the works of God. And then he gives a couple of examples. Just as the Father raises the dead and makes them alive, so too the Son makes alive any whom he chooses to. Jesus says, I have the power to raise the dead at my choice. Look at the next one. For the Father passes sentence on no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead and the angelic world. There's several references. 5:27, 9:39, Acts 10:42, 17:31, 2 Timothy 4:1, 1 Peter 4:5. Jesus is God's agent of judgment. Now, no Jewish rabbinical writings ever expected the Messiah to be the judge. Jesus says, I'm the judge. Now, if you look back at John 3:17, you may think there's a contradiction there, which says, the Son did not come into the world to judge the world, but the world through him might be saved. Here Jesus says, I am the judge. There he says, I haven't come to judge. Jesus never came into the world to judge the world. Jesus came into the world to save the world, but the very fact of what men choose to do with Jesus determines their eternal destiny. God has never condemned anyone. Man has condemned himself by what he does with the person of Jesus Christ. God has never sent anyone to hell. Men have condemned and consigned themselves by what they do with the light. There's the truth. Now, that all men may honor the Son. You all see Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Everyone in heaven, on earth, under the earth, the dead, the living, the angelic beings of all ranks and orders, one day will bow the knee to Jesus Christ. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everyone. Now in verse 24 and following, he says, Amen again. Whoever listens to me believes in him. This is a very strange verse. What it's saying is, whoever believes in Jesus really also believes in the Father. It's very much like 1 John 5, 9 through 12. You might want to see that. Notice it says, He has sent me, who has sent me, possesses eternal life. This word sent is the verb apostello. We get the word apostle from it. Very often in John, as the Father sent me, so send I you. It's the word apostle. Now, when it says possesses eternal life, this is the root of the name for God, Yahweh, which is the Hebrew verb to be. What it's saying is, the ever only living God, the source of all life, is my Father, and He's given that source to me. Now, Jesus has always been with God. This is a way of speaking about the differentiation, not that Jesus is less than deity. Now, notice where it says, but has already passed out of death into life. Woo, that's a beautiful passage. I solemnly say, Amen, Amen. The time is coming, indeed already is here, when the dead will listen to the voice of the Son of God. Now that dead in verse 25 seems to refer to the spiritually dead, and the deal about in verse 28, all the graves will be open, seems to refer to the physically dead. The Bible speaks of three degrees of death. In the garden, Adam rebelled against God. Eve rebelled against God. They died spiritually, Genesis 3. In Genesis 5, we have an account that spiritual death leads to physical death. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, is Genesis chapter 5. But from the other parts of the Bible, we know that if spiritual death is not dealt with before physical death, it results in the eternal death the Bible calls the second death, Revelation 26 and 14. And that's the three uses. Here's two of them. The word Son of Man I've dealt with so often. Son of God I've dealt with so often. They're in your notes. You can look at those. Now, notice it says, this was a good one. The last part of verse 28. The graves will listen to His voice. You know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, talks about the end time. And it says the shout, the trumpet of God, the shout. Well, I personally believe the archangel is going to blow the trumpet. But friends, the shout, in my opinion, is coming from the Messiah Himself. He shouted one time, it's finished. Friends, you never heard a shout like He's going to shout when He comes back for His own. So I think that's the it says, we'll hear His voice. And we're talking about a general resurrection of all believers, good and wicked. Now, I want to give you a few verses. I believe the Bible teaches that everybody's going to be resurrected. Matthew 25:46, Acts 24:15. 2 Corinthians 5:10, Daniel 12:2, a universal resurrection of all people. Now, in verse 31 and following, Jesus says, I have a witness to myself outside of me. He says, if the only witness I have is me, I'm false. That goes back to Deuteronomy 19:15, where it takes two witnesses to confirm something. Jesus gives five witnesses to who He is that the Jews should have recognized. The first one is the Father. God the Father testified to Him. This is not the baptism or the transfiguration. This is the whole aspect of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Verse 32, verse 37. John the Baptist witnessed to Him. Verse 33, and if you look at chapter 1 of John, 19 through 51, you'll see the whole witness of John the Baptist. The works of Jesus themselves tell them who Jesus is. Verse 36. The Scriptures tell who Jesus is. Verse 39. Moses himself, verse 40, tells who Jesus is. And that'd be primarily Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. Jesus says, you have five testimonies concerning me, and you've rejected all of them. You've rejected every one of them. Then He comes back, and I think what we need to see here is that He's saying something that we need to hear what He's saying. He's saying, but you refuse to accept me. If anyone else should come in His own name, you would accept him. But how can you believe you who are always accepting honor from one another? They were more concerned with the applaud of their peers than they were with the voice of God. And I want to tell you, sometimes we're prouder of our traditions than we are of our salvation. I want to tell you, when you come to know Jesus in a personal way, it's going to change your attitude toward others and toward religious things. And you're going to become a soft, pliable, loving, teachable, non-dogmatic lover of men.